When I was a kid, we had the Sunday school teacher. His name was Sal. Sal, we love Sal. He's an old guy. Sal brought sugar-free cookies. We hated those, but we didn't tell him. And Sal was legendary because he had all these stories. He was this old guy. He was a Vietnam War vet, and he had all these stories with him. They were just kind of mesmerizing. Beyond his war stories, he did teach us about Jesus. So let me just pause and say, if you've ever been a Sunday school teacher, even for just 1 week, or done any amount of service to kids, you don't actually know what the Lord might do with your acts of service years later, long after they've passed away. We're talking about 20 years ago. So Sal, faithful guy, Vietnam War vet. And I'll never forget this one story that he told us. I mean, I had to have been in like the third or fourth grade when he told us this. But I still remember it. He said that he's fighting the Vietnam War, and there was one night that him and his crew, whatever those are called in the military, they're walking through the jungle. And there's literally military, hostile territory. They're an enemy territory. But it's so dark where they are walking in the jungle. He said that he could not see his hand in front of his face. This is profound darkness. I want you to just stop and think about how terrifying that would be. I think what's crazy about the darkness is that you actually don't know if there's enemy right around you where you would otherwise see them, or if it wouldn't be for another 20 miles before you would encounter somebody. But you would require light would be required to know that. Otherwise, every single step that you take, you just don't know if you're just walking straight into a trap. This was my Sunday school teacher Sal's experience. And he said that in this darkness, he had never before been so scared for his life. It wasn't that there was an actual fear in the event that he was actually seeing enemies. It was just simply the darkness itself that gave him no peace about what his next step would hold. The reality is that while kids are often scared of the dark, we as adults never really grow out of that, right? You take out the trash, you can still scurry back into your house, right? You're like, you don't know who's going to attack you these days. But the reality is that adults, just like kids, we really don't like the dark either, okay? We don't really come to embrace it and just like love it. We hate, any amount of time in the dark. The reality is that taking out the trash is like the least of our problems when it comes to darkness in our lives, right? Maybe for you in your life, whether it's now or recently or just a long part of your life has been marked by profound sadness or tragedy or loss or despair or depression. The reality is that we really could go around if we were being transparent and honest and say that darkness has been a close friend or something that we are aware of personally. Not that other people struggle with darkness, but we have encountered it in our own lives. There's a sense in which darkness for the human experience is pervasive. It's everywhere. The reality is that you would not be alone if you feel like you are walking in the dark. The reality is that people started speaking up, you'd come to find out that everybody has very, very hard, dark experiences, and we, of course, do not like it. But it is kind of just reality. I wonder if you've ever considered that the Bible is not just a religious book, or a list of rules, or for good people, but it's a book for people who are in the dark and could actually offer you a remedy and a solution and an ointment that is soothing to your heart and to your soul, and that the Bible itself could help you navigate from darkness into light. Our passage today couldn't be more clear that God is light. If my words were to ever haunt you, I want in the middle of the night you to hear, God is light, okay? God is light. You're going to hear me say that quite a few times here in the next few minutes. The reality that God is light is the best news that you could ever hear if you're facing a lot of darkness. The reality for Sal was there was no chance of using light. I don't know if they didn't have flashlights. He didn't get to that part of the story, or I forgot. But that's not the point. The point is that that wasn't an option. He just had to deal with the fact that he was in the darkness, and he was going to continue walking in the darkness for miles in the middle of the night, in the jungle, in enemy territory. But our God is good, and he is great, and he's got a plan to rescue you out of darkness. Is that good news to anyone here? That is good news. Our text today is going to help us navigate the realities of our darkness and where we need to go and how to get there. And I'm going to do my very best, empowered by the Spirit, to make any sense of this. Let me pray for our time, and then we'll jump in. God, you are unlike us in that you are full of light and have no darkness in you. At times, our lives feel like they're nothing but darkness, and it feels like it can honestly be a very long time before we ever feel light again. We are thankful that you are different from us in this way. We desperately need you. We need the light that you are and that you offer to us. We pray that you would encourage your people from your word this morning, that they would get a dose of the reality that you are good and you are great, and these truths can fundamentally change our experience. They can change our heart. They can change our eternal destination. God, we love that you are light. We love you for who you are and what you do for us. We pray that you would move this morning amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. The author of the book of 1 John is exactly who you would expect him to be. He is a disciple of Jesus. And after the resurrection, he is and ascension, he is now an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And John writes the Gospel of John. You guys know that one. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he also writes the book of Revelation. So this is just one of his books, one of his letters that he is writing. It's all the same John. Okay? So he spent his life with Jesus' whole ministry. So you're just kind of recognizing that he's been personally discipled by Jesus, a friend of Jesus, and now towards the end of his life, he's writing to these younger Christians who've kind of come under attack. They had a few bad pastors and a few bad teachers who kind of told them totally wrong things, and they were completely confused and even misled. And John's just trying to set the record straight. As a guy who's been with Jesus and knows what the truth is, he tries to clear the water, and he says, this is the truth, right? I think maybe 1 John's maybe 5 chapters long. He just kind of walks through fundamental core truths that we do not want to get wrong. We don't want to get wrong that God is light. We want to make sure we understand that. And so if at any time you're reading the book of 1 John and you notice terminology like my beloved, or little children, or just children, right? This book isn't a VBS curriculum, okay? John is old when he writes the book, okay? It's not uncommon for Caitlin and I to be referred to as kids these days when people who've been married for like 75 years to see us. They're like, you know, hey kids, are we kids? No, that'd be strange and illegal, you know, if we were married as kids, right? We're not kids. But in comparison, we're just little guppies, right? In the same way, John has this old pastoral grandpa heart for his little ones. They're not little. It's just a very tender way to refer to people who are just a few generations behind him. So don't be confused by those words. Be encouraged that you're like, yeah, maybe I am just somebody in need of some warm, tender love for somebody to hold my hand and walk me through profound truths of God's Word. Okay, that's what the book of 1 John is. Clearing the water and bringing, don't miss this, assurance to God's people, if you were to understand his motive and his motivation for writing the book, he is trying to bring assurance to people who were entirely brought to a place of confusion by false teachers, bad teachers, gave them wrong information. John's like, no, you can have assurance that you are one of God's children, that he loves you, and that in him there is eternal life. We don't want to be confused by these things or unsure of if these realities are true for us. We want to hold them tighter than you've ever held anything. Okay, are we tracking with this? That is the book of 1 John. Right? If I stop my intro, I will eventually get into the passage. Okay? So here we go. Verses 1 through 4 are just kind of, honestly, what we've just covered in a roundabout way, that John is a disciple of Jesus, that he's been with him, he's seen him, he's touched him, he's walked with him, he knows Jesus' corny jokes, he's seen Jesus cry, he knows what he looks like when he gets a bit hungry and, you know, no one's fed him in time, right? And then comes verse 5. There's a little bit of a shift. 1 through 4 is an intro to the book. He kind of tells you in verse 4 that he's writing all these things because he cares about your joy. Imagine that. Somebody else caring about your joy. And verse 5 is the turning point in the, from intro into his main thing. He says this in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him, that's Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It struck me last night. We were driving home from seeing friends in Ocean City. We were driving in the dark, and you know, it happens to be dark at night. And you know, really, the parkway is only lit up by, you know, just car lights and whatnot. And at one point, I think most people in the car were sleeping, but thankfully I wasn't. But there was kind of a lantern, you know, like people like light the little light in a bag, and it's just like floating across the sky. And it was just like so obvious that that was just like floating just across the sky. I don't know where it came from or where it was going. But the fact that it was dark and there was a light in the sky was just so easy to see. This book is written in a time when electricity did not exist, which means your sources of light were so minimal. You either had the sun to shine its light during the day so you could work and see everything, or you were just stumbling around in the darkness with your little candle or a torch for fire, right? So you're talking about, instead of electricity with all the things we have today, you're talking about a time, an audience. When they say that God is light, he's referring to something that is entirely self-sustaining and offering existence to wherever it shines its light. Work and everything in life is done so much more easily in the light, right? Imagine how much longer it takes you to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night when all the lights are turned off, right? So in the same way, what John is saying about God is that God is light. He's the source. In himself is light. He doesn't have darkness. He doesn't have a problem with darkness. He doesn't have any shadows. He doesn't have any dark corners. He is light, and wherever he shines his light comes a bunch of things. Comes life. Comes illumination. Knowledge. Goodness. This is what the picture of light is conveying to his audience. So these first century Jews and Gentiles know the experience of when the sun goes down, we just live in darkness unless someone's walking around with a light. And John says God is light, conveying his holiness and utter perfection when he clarifies that in him there is no darkness at all. In English, when you use a double negative, it's kind of confusing to people. But a double negative, right, turns into a positive, right? Can I say that without explaining anymore? Because I already forget how to explain that. But in Greek, when you use a double negative, it's just for emphasis, right? Like a parent just saying no, 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 no. Like do not do that. Whatever that dangerous or bad thing is. In the same way, John is using the biggest way to emphasize that there is no darkness in God. God is perfectly good and holy. And that is a very, very good thing. John is not introducing a brand new idea. It's actually all throughout your Bible that God is being described as light. This happens all over the Old Testament. when in the Old Testament, some of the prophets, like Daniel and Ezekiel, even Isaiah, see visions of God. They describe him in terrifying light, like blinding light, like way worse than just staring at the sun for a few minutes. For us today, God is described in heavenly visions as an immensely blinding, terrifying light. Jesus has literally has flames in his eyes. This guy is just completely full of bright light. So far as to say that his face was shining like the sun in full strength. I don't know about you, but I don't often just spend too much time staring at the sun, right? It's kind of difficult to do for more than a few seconds. The book of Isaiah literally says that we are a people living in the darkness and foreseeing the future ministry of Christ. Isaiah says from way, way before, says Jesus' ministry will be like light coming into darkness. It's one of those Christmas verses that we all know, that the light is coming into the darkness. Well, there's more. Jesus himself in John 8 says that he is the light of the world. We know that one, right? In Matthew 17, when Jesus is up on the mount and gets transfigured, right? We remember this one with Moses and Elijah on the mountain and the mountain transfiguration, right? What happens? He doesn't turn into something dull or black or full of darkness, but his true identity is revealed in that even then they're freaked out by how blinding bright he and the clothes he's wearing become, right? I love Acts chapter 9. Here we go, Saul. Saul is trying to go persecute and kill some more Christians. It's what he loves to do in life. He has an encounter with the living God. And when God just shows a little bit of himself to Saul, Saul's retinas were permanently damaged. I want you to think about this for a second, right? God is not some kind of like other strange universe, like aliens or something like that. Like, God is real. I think we believe this. God is real. And if he were to ever actually reveal himself to you, your retinas would be permanently damaged. This is Saul's experience. Saul falls to the ground, right? He's blinded. He finds out the hard way that God is light, is traumatized, and yet forever changed by this experience. He is scared in his boots that God is real and that he is light, and he is a terrifying but glorious light that ought to absolutely change everything in his own heart. He suddenly encountered the reality that God is worthy of all of his worship. And so if however he lived the rest of his life, if he just worshiped God, it would be a life worth living. Thankfully for Paul, his name gets changed. 3 days later, you know, God sends a servant, and Paul's eyes are restored to vision. So there's literally a miracle there. It wasn't a temporary blindness, it was a permanent blindness that required a miracle so that he could have vision for the rest of his life. Paul learned that day that God is light and there's no way around it. But imagine this. In 1 Timothy 6, which is written by Paul, Paul says this, right? He's literally talking from personal experience. He alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Right? Paul's like, I can attest that you cannot see him. Right. Like, God is light. John here in our passage is helping you understand what is fundamentally true about our universe. There is a source of goodness and love and light, and it is our Lord. It is God himself who is this source. Praise God that God is unchanging. And while you might be dealing with all kinds of darkness in your own life or see the profound darkness in our world, that God is unchanged no matter how dark our world gets. And so I want you to have it perfectly clear in your mind that John is offering us an image of the way that the sun absolutely provides light to all the trees and the shrubs and the grass, right? If you keep a house plant away from any windows that aren't getting light, or if you don't have any natural light coming through your windows, your house plants die pretty quickly. They look pretty miserable, right? The reality is that we've got to be in full view of the light of God if we want to receive the life that's meant to come from it. Is this making sense? Is this making sense? So the reality that John is making very clear is that God is light, and we cannot get this confused. He then gives us three wrong ways of receiving this message, and he gives us then three counters. So he offers us a, but here's a negative way to receive this. Don't do that. And then instead he gives you something that you actually should respond to. So he's a good teacher. He tells you that God is light. He gives you three wrong ways to receive this message, and then three solutions, or three, instead of doing those three things. So if you're taking notes, verse 5 is the main message. It is the message, it's the proclamation he's declaring to us. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, right? You got your even numbers. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 are the wrong ways to receive this message. And following each wrong verse, if you will, comes the solution or the correct way to respond. So verses 7, 9, and then starting in chapter 2. 7, 9, and beginning of chapter 2 are the solutions. They're the counterpart, right? So it's basically three pairs, if you will. So 6 and 7 are a pair. 7, or 6 and 7 are a pair. 8 and 9 are a pair. And then 10, and then starting in chapter 2 are a pair. They're like couplets, okay? So here we go. Try to go through this kind of quickly. Maybe I'll just give you a very, very brief walkthrough, very quickly, and then we'll try and pull out some really big gems out of all three situations. In verse 6, John says, hypothetically, if you say you have fellowship with God, with Him, but you walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. So verse 6 is claiming you have fellowship. Verse 8 is claiming you have no sin. And verse 10 is claiming that you have not sinned. You have fellowship. You have no sin. You have not sinned. In reflecting on this passage, I just came to realize that those are things that people want. People want to just say or feel like they have fellowship with God. They want to think that they're sinless. And they want to think that they're perfect. Whether you're a Christian or never even thought about being a Christian a day in your life, those are sentiments that people actually want. What John is trying to clarify is that you can have those things, but God is offering a specific way to achieve them. And this makes all the difference. If you decide to take your own route, that's going to get you nowhere, and John clarifies this, but if you would trust God and take His word, you can have fellowship, you can have no sin, and you can actually one day be made perfect. This is what he's doing here. So let's dive in real quickly. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in the darkness, we lie, we do not practice the truth. Okay? Very simply. God does not walk in the darkness. There is no darkness in him. If you live a life in pursuit of sin, while not following Jesus, you will not be following Jesus. You cannot walk in the darkness and yet have fellowship with God, because God is light. You can say that you have fellowship with him, but John says you actually are just lying to yourself, because you actually aren't. So let's look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, so here's the solution to having fellowship with God. Not walking in the darkness, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here you go. If you want to have fellowship with God, you might try to say or think or argue that you have fellowship with God, but if you walk in darkness, you are self-deceived, and you do not walk with Him or have fellowship with Him at all. But if you would walk in the light and follow, if you would follow Jesus, there's confidence and assurance that you actually will have fellowship with God. I want you to notice the end of verse 7. It says that it's the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider the relationship between fellowship with God and the blood of Jesus, right? Your blood is personal to your body, hopefully all that's inside of you right now, okay? Jesus has blood. It's inside of him. It's personal to who he is. And he is the Son of God. And it's this blood that's inside of him that the Bible describes as precious and very powerful, actually. If you're covered in the blood of Christ, this is the remedy and solution to restoring fellowship back to God. There is no fellowship between God and rebellious sinners unless there is Jesus' precious blood bonding you back to him. God has a solution for restoring fellowship that you broke. And it's not in your wishful thinking of just thinking, God loves me, but I'll still walk in the darkness and live how I want. If you would ever be bonded back to God, you will need the precious blood of his son to cleanse you from all of your sin. God has a solution, and it's Jesus. That is a solution to all three missteps. Right? I told you that verses 6, 8, and 10 were wrong ways. All the solutions are in Jesus. Isn't that incredible? John's not doing anything crazy. He tells you people try to say that they walk with God, but they really don't. And then for all three counterparts, or all three solutions instead, are just, the answer is Jesus. Isn't that such a beautifully simple but helpful thing? And so John directs our attention to the blood of Jesus. Some people, unfortunately, live in a little bit of confusion that they just think that God in general is just a nice enough God, that he just kind of loves all people generally. But John wants you to narrow that focus in and be like, I will not have fellowship unless the Son of God spills his blood for me and it bonds me back to God. If you were ever to have fellowship with God, you must allow God to do a work in you. Is this making sense? Real quickly here, there really was this time as a kid that I was with my dad and older brother. We were at like soccer game. It's kind of like, I mean, I told you you're from like the Manasquan area. It was like 30 minutes north of us. Soccer game, it was kind of late at night, so it's dark while we're driving home. And we've been in the car for 15 minutes, and then we come up on the Driscoll Bridge, right? Driscoll Bridge is Parkway North, right? We're like, what are we doing? Like heading to New York City? And so the Driscoll Bridge stood as a startling declaration that we were on the wrong road. We were literally in the wrong direction. We were on a road. It was just the wrong one. Like, we weren't going to be getting home anytime soon, right? We're like, oh my goodness, like, this is before cell phones or iPhones, really. I was a little kid. And, you know, we kind of thought we knew our way back. But, like, Driscoll Bridge was assuring us, like, you are on the wrong, you're never going to get to Manasquan if you continue on Parkway North for any amount, right? You just take the first exit. All right, we're going to put a few more minutes on as far as when we're going to get home. We just turned around, and eventually we got home that night. John is trying to say something so similarly. He is trying to say that it doesn't matter what road you say you're on. The most important road is the road you actually are on. It's the Parkway South that will lead us home, not Parkway North. You are living in self-deception. And John wants to be perfectly lovingly clear about that. You are living in self-deception if you think that you walk with God and that you have fellowship with him, but you walk in the darkness. You're on a road, but it's the wrong road, and it will not lead to fellowship, and it will not lead to God. That's verses 6 and 7. Don't walk in the darkness, walk in the light. If you walk in the light, you will have fellowship. Verse 8. I'll tell you right now, verse 8 and verse 10 are two very similar problems. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, those sound very similar, do they not? Is he repeating himself? Well, they're two very like ideas. And let me just put them together since we're running out of time. If we say we have no sin, or we say we have not sinned, the ideas being conveyed here are kind of actually, there's some nuance, there's some differences here. Some people do not think that sin itself exists as a category, as something that people even have. Like it's too harsh, or it's just not necessary to believe that people are sinners. We do not have a sin nature. People are basically good, and that God loves people. Okay, that's generally how people put that together. So John's saying, if you say you have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The truth is that we do have a sin nature and we are sinners. Okay, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, that's somebody who kind of understands that sin is a category, but doesn't apply to them. Like, no, no, I understand that people are sinners, but I have not sinned. I am perfect. I haven't sinned in years. It's fantastic. You should try it. John wants to dismantle both of those ideas. He says humans don't need to go through life claiming that they're perfect or trying to paint themselves in the best light as possible. That's all a veneer. That's all man-made. It's fabricated by you. And God has an intimately, or just absolutely way better idea. And it's his son's righteousness that's going to be way better than your attempt to look good and just claim that you're not that bad and you're nearly perfect. So here's the solutions to both verses 8 and 10. Look at verse 9. Instead of just pretending like you don't have sin, how about we do this? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need the blood of Jesus. You need to believe that you are a sinner in need of cleansing. And you need to confess your sins. This is how you will be made sinless and eventually perfect. God has a plan for the world to take people who are sinners, get them to recognize their sin, and help them to see that Jesus is the only solution for them to ever be cleansed. Your sin will always keep you from God, and your sin will not lead you to eternal life. But God's not going to leave you there. He has offered, he's put forth his son. And Jesus really did take the wrath deserved for your sin. That's what the word propitiation means there in chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for your sins. He is the bearer of God's wrath. He is the penalty taker, and he's lived out that life sentence, if you will. He has satisfied the requirements of the consequences of sin. So, friends, Faith Bible Church, if we are ever to walk in the light, we must be people who regularly confess our sins. There's a lot of fear in confessing your sins. The fear is that people will come to know that I'm capable of sinning, that I'm not actually that holy, I'm not that great. But if we don't confess our sins and we continue just to try and live with a veneer or a fake facade that we're decently good, that will not lead to life. You will find so much more light and joy, like our passage says, you'll find so much life and joy in yourself, like in your bones, if you would get rid of the sin that holds you down. It's terrifying to confess your sin. It's not fun. It's ugly. It's not pretty. And it destroys your pride. The person who regularly confesses their sin is somebody who has given up on appearing to be perfect or better than other people. The person who just always wants to look better than others is not going to confess their sins. It's an enemy to your pride and to your identity. But God has a better plan for you than you going live through your life just trying to be as perfect as possible. He's like, well, if you just give that all up, if you just repent of trying to be good, and if you would just fully embrace, just fully accept how bad you are, and you would receive Jesus, you will be far more righteous than you ever could have been by yourself or on your own. And this is the solution that John is trying to put right in front of you. I wonder if some of you need to do a lot of confessing. I wonder how much joy we miss out on. I wonder how much life we miss out on because we walk in the darkness. We keep our sin too close to ourselves. We don't let other people find out about it. I wonder how much freer you would be. I wonder how much more you would smile if you were confessing your sin and totally free from it. The Lord desires for you to fully embrace the life as his child. God has freely pardoned every person who would come to them repenting of their sin. Right? You see these words all throughout our passage. Right? He is going to, verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. Verse 9 again, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Right? And this terminology continues. God's desire and plan for you is that you would live in the light of God. He is providing you a way to live not in darkness, but in the light, and it's through his Son. And you just need to keep going back to Jesus. Right? Repentance and confession is not something you do when you get saved. Well, it is, but you don't stop there. The regular life for the Christian is that you would continue repenting of your sin. What will happen with your relationship to Jesus if you regularly repent? You will love him more. You will grow in your love and affection for the one who continues to forgive you. And you will continue to recognize the depths of darkness that God is capable of pulling people out of. When you live life and find yourself in a bad place or hard places and find out that God's grace exists there in the depths, you're like, wow, his blood doesn't atone for the little sins in my life. It atones for the things that I am most ashamed of, most embarrassed by, the most things I would never want people to know about. God is willing to forgive because Jesus' blood is sufficient and sufficient for covering all sin. His blood is powerful. His blood is powerful. So if we would move past pride and fear, we really could embrace the life that God would have for us. We are going to turn to communion here in a second. Communion is such a sweet thing. It has everything to do with what the first chapter of 1 John is telling us. That if we were to have fellowship with God, we must walk in the light and not walk in the darkness. Let me pray for us, and we're going to transition to the Lord's table. God, your word is an absolute light to our feet and a lamp to our path. It is a complete joy to read of your word and to seek to be changed by it. God, we need your spirit to indwell us and to shape us and to give us hearts and eyes that are willing to see your word and receive it humbly. This requires a heart that is willing to submit to your word. We will never walk in the light if we don't first submit. So we pray that your word would have lasting effects on each person that is here. Thank you for Sunday mornings and the time to open your word, to hear directly from you. I pray that you have been honored with the truths that have been conveyed from your word. I pray that there's been nothing but encouragement to see the ugliness of sin and the need to get rid of it, and to see our Christ, our risen Christ, who has paid for it all, gladly receiving and taking that from us, that we really would live with our joy made complete. Would you help us now to worship you by taking the Lord's Supper? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.